with you, go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 6. 23 verses there. We're not going to cover all of them, but we're going to get several of them. Romans chapter 6. As you're turning there, let me ask you a question. Have you ever reached a point in your personal or professional life where you said to yourself, "Now what? Now what?" Right? And it depends on how you say it. Now what? Or now what? Maybe it was after some great achievement. Maybe you had a promotion or you were given some sort of recognition. You were elevated in some way. Or maybe it was after some great event. Maybe it was after your wedding day or after the birth of a child or the purchase of a home or something else. And you kind of let it all sink in and you go, now what? I can remember in my first pastorate, I had been a youth pastor and I moved to the pastorate. And after the first month, I don't know if you remember me saying this to you, I said, now what? I've preached everything I know. And so where do I go from here? Typically we ask, now what, after a tragedy or some loss. And in all of these scenarios, we're really asking the question because we're in the midst of a transition in our lives. Something has happened, and we recognize that something important has happened, something big has happened, something significant has happened. And now we're looking at, oh my, now what? Where do I go from here? What do I do from here? Well, what are the steps that I take? Because what we're actually saying is that I'm different. I've been changed because of this event. I've been changed somehow for whatever reason, good or bad, because of what I've witnessed, what I've experienced, what I've participated in, what has happened to me. There's a whole host of questions. As a pastor, I often hope that after a message or something significant in the life of a church, something like last night, something like a testimony we heard this morning, that is a little something that is significant enough to change you. And that it changes you and it changes me for the better. Well, here's what we know. We've spent the better part of 2+ months in 3 chapters of Romans. And we're putting Romans 1 and 2 aside because what Paul did there was talking about who we once were and how the world is and how things are viewed and how things really are. And he carries that into chapter 3, but the majority of chapter 3 and then 4 and 5 deals with the doctrine of justification. And we said that justification, this doctrine, is just the tip of our salvation and just how deep and wide it runs. And so as Paul begins in chapter 6, actually chapters 6, 7, and 8 are the what now chapters. And that's our title this morning. What now? So now he's going to take 3 chapters and he's going to talk about the what now. He's going to talk about the process or the doctrine of sanctification. And it must be pretty important to Paul, but more so, it's important to God. If God is going to devote that much attention to something in the Scriptures, you might think that it's important to Him. Therefore, it should be important to us. Sometimes when we cover doctrinal issues, Christians have a tendency to whine a little bit. Oh, not that again. We're going to talk more about justification. We're going to talk more about... And it's just this whining that goes on. Sometimes we want to hear the good stuff. We want to hear the stuff that is kind of light and upbeat and makes us feel a little better. But here's my thinking, is that the doctrine of justification is the good stuff. It is the good stuff. It's not always the light stuff that we want it to be, because it carries so much weight in regards to really who we are. See, I believe the mature believer appreciates when we study those doctrines, when we talk about them. The mature believer has this greater appreciation because it has gone a little deeper, it has gone a little wider, and some things have started to happen, and they start to see the what nows. They begin to understand what God has done, and they begin to see, wait a second, I've got farther to go. There's more to do. There's more to understand. It's more than just this, I walk an aisle and I get saved and I'm good and I'm ready to go. It creates this sense of appreciation. And so our view of God changes, particularly for the mature believer. But for the immature believer and the non-believer, they sometimes have similar attitudes when it comes to issues like this and doctrines like this. Sometimes it's, what's the big deal? All right, what's the big deal? Let's move on. Let's jump around a little bit here and there. But again, I believe that this is the good stuff. Again, the Apostle Paul spent the majority of the last three chapters addressing this one doctrine in order to get us to this place. The now what? And the now what, as he leads to sanctification, deals directly with how we, the believers, are to live in this world. See, that's really what we want. We want the practical applications of stuff, right? But before you can get to the practical stuff, you have to have the foundation upon which it is built. Why do I do the things that I do? Why do I need to do this? Why do I need to do that? Well, you can go through life just kind of rolling and doing things without any understanding. But I don't think that's how God wants you to live. I think God wants more for you. I think He wants more for us sometimes than we want for ourselves. That brings us to our first point. And every point... What? Okay. Every point begins with this little statement. Life is difficult. How many would agree with that? Life is more difficult for some than others. But life is difficult, and genuine followers of Christ will still struggle. When you came to Christ, when you surrendered to Christ, did everything automatically get better? No. And so, genuine followers of Christ will still struggle, but remember, you were called to change, and the new you died to sin. The new you died to sin. And that's kind of an odd statement. It looks odd. It sounds odd. And it is odd. Because the old dies, we don't expect the new to die. But in some of the passages here in Romans 6, Paul's statements appear in reverse order. And what he does is, in presenting them the way that he does, it makes the present statement come alive. The present of who we are and where we are. And so here's kind of an example. You were dead. You were dead. The implication is that if you were dead, then you now must be what? Alive. And so that's kind of how he uses some of the wording in these passages. And so there again, life is difficult. Genuine followers of Christ will still struggle, but you are called to change, and the new you died to sin. Look at verses 1 through 4. What shall we say then? Here it is. Here's the what now. He's gone through all this justification, how you have been declared righteous by a holy and righteous God. How it is a judicial statement by God about you because of what His Son has done. And so He has declared the believer righteous because of the acts and blood of Jesus Christ. Paul says, what now? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who die to sin still live in it, still live in sin? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Look at verses 1 and 2 there again. What Paul is calling the reader to is to reflect. The first thing he wants you to do is reflect upon the justification that he has just taught us. He wants you to think more deeply about what God has declared in his statement. That comes at the end of Romans 5, really, he's pointing back to that, where he says that the law was given that transgression or sin might increase. And if we stop right there, we could scratch our head and go, oh no, what is God saying? But he said he gave the law in order that sin might increase, but that grace may overflow. That sin might abound, that people would understand their need for salvation because of their failures, and that God's grace would now superabound, that it would overflow. That when you compare the two, when you compare sin with God's grace, there is no comparison. He says, I want you to think about that. I want you to think more deeply about that. I want you to go deeper than where you are right now. Because I believe what Paul is saying here is that if you do so, you will develop a greater appreciation for what you have, and you will develop a greater appreciation for God. That you will see Him differently. So Paul wants us to think. He wants us to think a little more, go a little deeper, develop this greater appreciation. And he says, are we to sin even more that grace will abound? Absolutely not. He says our understanding of what God has done in pouring out His grace should have just the opposite effect. That when you go a little deeper and you develop a greater appreciation and you understand that as more sin is demonstrated and God's grace overflows, he says what it should do for the believer is this, that it should wrench your heart. It should wring you. and make you want to live a life without sin. When you understand the depth of God's love and how far He has gone for you, then your love should increase. Your love should abound as God's grace has abounded. It should change us. But sometimes I think we make salvation cheap. We cheapen it. We cheapen the idea of all the processes of salvation. That we make it easy believism. That you just do this, you say this prayer, and you're okay. As if there is nothing else to do. And that's not true. Remember what he said in Romans 5:8? But God demonstrated, God showed his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He demonstrated his love for us, knowing who we are, knowing what we have done. He still sent his son to die for us. His love should make us even more conscious of sin in our lives and what sin actually is. Here's a statement that you might think is controversial, but I believe it's true. If you're not questioning your thoughts, your behaviors, your actions, your beliefs in light of Scripture and through prayer, then you're probably not growing as a Christian. And you may have more serious issues. See, again, I think in our hurry-up world, in our chaotic world, we get to a place, we get in that lane, it's kind of like driving down the road, and you got one of those highways that's got 3 and 4 lanes. You like to get in that one lane and just stay. That's where you're comfortable at. I'm not moving any faster. I'm not moving any slower. If you want to go around me, but this is my lane. Sometimes we have to change lanes. If we're not questioning things, if we're not examining our lives as we should, then we kind of get in this rut and we just stay there until something forces us to move. Until something forces us to make a change, where we've reached that point and the light bulb goes off. Where we ask the question, now what? The now what events of our lives are not always bad. Actually, the now what moments of our lives are good things, because that's what makes us grow. If you do not struggle in life, you are not growing. Now, I'm not telling you I want to struggle every day. I have come to the place where I enjoy the plateaus sometimes. But struggles are not all bad. Look at verses 3 and 4 again. Paul uses baptism as an illustration. He says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, or by the power of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Some want to question, okay, is he talking about spiritual baptism or water baptism? Personally, I think he's speaking about spiritual baptism with a view towards the water baptism as what it illustrates. And what he's saying is this: don't you know that you're a new creature, you're a new person, and that you've died to sin. Just as Christ, who died upon the cross and was buried, he says, spiritually, so have you been. And your water baptism is actually a form of identification. It's a public form of identification. It's telling others, the old is dead, and the new is raised in newness of life to walk with him. He says, don't you know that just as you identify with Christ in his death and his burial, that you will also be identified with him in the resurrection? See, that's all because of the justification that has been declared by God, and it should signify to us his great love, and it should change us. This newness of life. The newness actually speaks of a life that has a fresh quality to it. A freshness. We reach that point, we come to the place where we understand, I'm now a believer, I'm now a Christian. Now what? The now what is, not only have you been changed, but you live a life of change. That you continue to change. Justification leads to sanctification. And that's what Paul is pointing out for us. Look at verses 6 and 7 here. For we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that sin's dominion over the body may be abolished. So that we may no longer be enslaved to sin, since a person who has died is freed from sin's claims. First of all, note here the old self or the old man is different from the flesh. There are two Greek words in the New Testament for old. The first one means old in point of time. That you can look back to a particular point in time and that's old. The second is old in point of use. And that's what is spoken of here. It means to be no longer useful. It's worn out. The old man, the old person is worn out. It's no longer useful. It no longer has value. But yet sometimes that's what we hold on to. Paul is contrasting our old nature with our new nature in Christ based upon our new faith. He's contrasting our old way of thinking with our new mind in Christ. We're changed. And therefore, because we have been changed, we need to live a life of change. Brings us to our second point. Life is difficult, and genuine followers of Christ will still struggle. But remember, you are called to change, and the old you should no longer yield to sin. Therefore, keep fighting. I have pastor friends, and I've heard others. I've heard Christians that are not pastors say something similar. But it kind of goes like this. That once you come to Christ, that sin that you struggled with, that pet sin that you had, should no longer have any sway over you. And typically they're talking about smoking and drinking, and if you're an old Baptist, then it's dancing and going to the movies too. Right? That should no longer be something that you're tempted with. I've heard Christians say, well, I used to smoke 3 packs of cigarettes a day, but when I became a Christian, I was able to put them down and I never had another desire for those cigarettes again. Right? All I can say is I'm glad they're not addicted to food like me. That's just not true. Anyone who tells you that once you become a Christian, then all those former things in your old life shouldn't hinder you anymore isn't being realistic. It may happen for some, but it doesn't happen for the majority of people. If you had a pet sin before Christ, you're still going to have that weakness after Christ, more than likely. If you had struggles before Christ, you're going to have struggles after Christ. I love this testimony, this story. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of Dr. George Sweeting, but he's a Christian and a writer and teacher, and he shared this once about his family taking a vacation. He said that they visited Niagara Falls in the spring one year. He said as they were there on the observation deck, that there were still chunks of ice in the water going over the falls. And in those chunks of ice were fish, dead fish. And that the seagulls were just coming from everywhere and they were chipping away at those little blocks of ice to get to those fish. And he said that it was fascinating that as they would chip away and eat those fish standing on those blocks of ice, as they got near to the falls, you would see those wings go out and they'd take off and they'd find them another block of ice. He said he was watching one, though, and he kept wondering, it's getting closer and closer and closer, and that seagull isn't taking off. And then as it got right to the edge, the wings went out, and the bird tried to lift, and it moved the ice a little bit, but its talons had frozen to the ice. He said it made him think about something. He said that bird was so engrossed in eating the carcass of that fish that he waited too long and it cost him his life. He said that's what it's kind of like for us. The attractions of this world can become deadly when we become overly attached to them. They may take us to our destruction if we cannot give them up. And it made me think about something. It made me think about this, what Paul is saying. And it made me think that the old life is hard to give up. Just because we have changed doesn't mean that there is still some pull. I'm going to tell you, Satan wants to pull at you. He tugs at you. And that's why we must consciously fight against that flesh, that old man, that old nature. Note what Paul says here in 12, 13, and 14. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members, your flesh, to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but yield yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace. Note there in verse 12 the word reign. We've seen this word before. And reign literally means to rule as a king that would exercise lordship over its subjects. And what Paul is saying is, don't let sin be the king of your life. Don't let sin reign over you. Don't let sin have lordship over you. And if he's saying that, then I go back to what those Christians and some of those pastors say before, that you should not have any trouble with those things in your former life. If that was true, why is Paul telling us that we need to fight against it? Because if we're not going to have trouble with it, why do we need to fight? Does that make sense? Why does he have to tell us not to let sin reign unless sin has some draw in our life? We do struggle. That's why he tells us we need to obey. He's calling us. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Here's one of those things. If you're called not to obey the passions of your flesh, then you should obey God. It's a struggle, a constant one. Don't listen to the sin or the lustful desires of your mind by acting upon them. And some may say, that sounds good, but how do you do that? You have to let go. You have to trust God. All those things sound really good, right? But how do you do it? This is what Paul said to the church at Colossae. Colossians 3:5, New Living Translation. So put to death the sinful earthly things lurking within you. I love how he puts that. Having nothing to do with sexual immorality, impurity, lust, and evil desires. Don't be greedy, for a greedy person is an idolater, worshiping the things of this world. It's a conscious thing. It's something that you have to consciously think about every day, every moment of your life. And he gives us other practical ways of doing this, and that's why we need each other. I shared with someone on Friday, they were struggling with what to do in relationships with family and those type of things. Here's what I've learned, and I will tell you, I am the ultimate, I don't know that I'm the ultimate, but I do tend to be a loner. There is comfort sometimes in being alone, and it's not always a good thing, because God has created us to be in fellowship. He has created us to be in tribes, if you will. And that's one of the things that why we need each other, why Christians need each other, and to hold each other accountable. Because we can't live life by ourselves. And so how do we put to death sinful things, the things lurking within us? We re-examine ourselves every day. We go back through it every day. And we share our struggles with others. It brings us to our last point, and I'll try to be quick. Life is difficult, and genuine followers of Christ will still struggle, but remember, you are called to change, and the eternal you is now enslaved to God, which should lead to a life of sanctification and holiness. The image of slavery in our culture is an ugly one. It's an ugly one for most people, no matter where you're at in the world. But for us, it's because of our national history, and also because of the strong desire that we have as individuals to be independent. No one tells me what to do. No one has control over me. I control my own destiny. Is that really true? No, it's not true. We don't like the idea of anyone having control over us or having say over us. And I think there are several underlying issues with these ideas, but we don't have time, obviously, to go into all of them, but if you will, just briefly, look in your Bibles at Romans 6, 15 and 16. Romans 6, 15 and 16. Here's another what now. Paul says, what then? Based on what I've just said, what then? What now? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. He's making that statement again that he made earlier. And here it is. Do you not know that if you present yourselves or yield yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? For Paul, it's clear. We never did belong to ourselves. We are slaves to sin or we're slaves to God. One has lived in a state of delusion. The other has lived in a state of reality. The one that's lived in a state of delusion is the state of sin that says, I'm my own man, I'm my own woman, I'm my own person. I do things my way. I'm like Frank Sinatra, right? I did it my way. You're like that seagull that's got its talons frozen to the block of ice, hanging on too long. It leads to destruction. The delusion is thinking that I can hold on just long enough to do what I want to do and then I let go. Don't work that way. The other, living in a state of reality, says, I know that I'm a slave, and I'm choosing to be a slave of God, not sin anymore. Oliver B. Green once said, God has set believers free to serve himself. The only other master is sin, and bondage to sin results from serving sin. But the Word of God says to the believer, ye are not under law, but under grace. I think he is so right. The believer is to follow in obedience, which leads to righteousness. And again, it is a conscious choice that we make. Close with this passage this morning. Verses 20 through 23 in Romans 6. For when you were slaves of sin, notice past tense. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Meaning, yeah, it looked like you could do pretty much anything you wanted to do. You lived the way you wanted to live. You thought the things you wanted to think. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? Yeah, I think that's a pretty important statement. What did you really get from it? What kind of fruit came from that kind of living? And the things that, again, past tense, that you are now ashamed of. For the end of those things is death, destruction, separation. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. I can say that with you, Bill. Amen. The whole thing, the process now, is that if you're no longer a slave to sin, you are a slave to God, and you're living in a state of reality, recognizing who you truly are, meaning that you have been justified, and because you've been justified, you ask the question, what now? And as you reflect upon that question, you say, ah, there's something more that I need to do because God is leading me to change. And I'm living a life of change every day. I am drawing closer and closer and closer to God in my life. That's the way it should be. That I'm learning more and more about Him. And as I learn more about Him and I appreciate my justification even more, my salvation, then I am being sanctified in order that I might reach the point of sanctification. That when I leave this world, I am totally set apart. Chuck Colson, one of his last books was How Now Shall We Live? We're to live for Christ. We're to be in a growing process. Here's the challenge this week, church. Examine your life. I've already given you one challenge: to pray for those in need, to remember the people of Venezuela, to remember the people of Uganda. Examine your life through scripture and through prayer. Look at it. Ask the tough questions. Ask the questions you're afraid to ask about yourself and about your faith, about this world. Ask the question, am I growing in my relationship with Christ? Am I looking at the world around me with a lens of reality? Or am I looking through a delusional lens, just fooling myself? I think if you do that, if we do that, we will see that we're living a life of change. Will you stand with me, those that are able, and we'll pray together.